Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today. The theology of the cross is the topic of today's show with your host, Pastor John Ehlers.
Hello and welcome. Today we welcome Dr. Jeff Mallinson, who is the Dean of Students and Professor of Theology and Philosophy at Trinity Lutheran College in Seattle, Washington. Jeff is going to be talking to us about the theology of the cross and what it means to be a theologian of the cross. Can you maybe explain to us what it is to be a theologian of the cross, as this idea is pretty important to Lutherans, but we may not always understand what it entails and what it involves and how it actually works out in daily practical life?
Certainly, you could write books upon books on the subject, and people have over the years, and there are many that you could simply Google and see who makes sense. I really like a little one for those who might not be familiar with the background in the Lutheran tradition, or if they're rediscovering it or want to know more. I really like a little book called The Spirituality of the Cross, and it's by Concordia Press. And it's now, for some reason, because of my time deprivation, the Veith, my man Veith. So this is a nice way for people to get a sense of what that looks like. And I think in the last several years of teaching, I found that students, especially students who have come from other traditions, find the Lutheran tradition to be just a breath of fresh air and very rich, especially in this on this topic. And the students who have engaged with it have really helped me to rediscover ways in which it's not just about the, you know, kind of the basic sense in which Luther calls faithful Christians to be theologians of the cross. It's important to realize, especially, that it's not just something that is a concern for theologians that are professors at seminaries or undergraduate religion and theology programs. It really is as much a mood or a way of being a Christian as it is some kind of abstract theology. It's a way of presenting ourselves and engaging the world in terms of our evangelism and the way we do church and the way we think about God. And I suppose if we want to think about it in its most basic form, we should be very biblical about it. And maybe we could contrast the Tower of Babel with Jacob's ladder. For instance, the Tower of Babel is seen, as we're studying with the students here in this particular class that we're working with, the human need to build these big altars where we mount up and try to reach God by our own effort. Now, Luther would call this a theology of glory. Of course, you see this with the Tower of Babel in the Old Testament, but you also see it with Near Eastern ziggurats or the religious structures of the Mayans, and even some of these towering sorts of even small mounds, but this movement upwards, and it's the human move upwards that is part of the human desire to reach up to God. And the biblical tradition really subverts this. It really casts it down, and of course, the Tower of Babel was a bummer. That didn't work out too well. God didn't like that. But when we think about Jacob's ladder, there was an old song, you know, climbing Jacob's ladder, as if this was something we were doing just like people would do up the ziggurats. And this gets it rather backwards. So what you actually see is the same kind of image with Jacob's ladder, but rather than him ascending, the angels come to his aid. This is the kind of God that we have, God who really meets us at the bottom where we are and does so because of our own weakness, but also just some of the basic aspects of what it is to be human and in our brokenness. And so Luther contrasts the theology of glory, that mounting up, with the theology of the cross. And of course, I said we could contrast the Tower of Babel with Jacob's ladder. Luther really refers to this in his Heidelberg Disputation and alludes to Exodus 33, which is also on a mountain, but it's an interesting kind of scenario. If you recall back to Exodus 33, we have Moses going to meet God, but when he goes and gets this revelation, Moses has to hide in the cleft of a rock, and he has to not even peek out until God's passed. So that brilliance of God's presence is difficult for Moses, this great figure in our faith. But as Moses comes back down the mountain and shares the revelation of God with the people, we remember that that his face was too brilliant for them to behold. I mean, they had to even see that through a veil. And this is the mystery of the Lutheran tradition. And I'd say that even folks who don't describe themselves as Lutherans, maybe they're not ethnic Germans or Scandinavians, they really find this powerful because it's really resonant with the very heart of our experience of the Holy God. So again, you had Jacob's ladder, you have Exodus 33, but of course, the real big climax of this whole story of the sacred narrative of Scripture is where at the very moment when human beings, now we think of Jesus on the cross, at the very moment when human beings feel as if, and I emphasize feel as if God is very, very distant. That is, so distant that even Jesus, the one that we call and worship as the Son of God, seems to sound as if he doesn't feel God's presence. He cries out, echoing a psalm, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Lutherans champion this idea that it is that moment, that precise moment, that God was perhaps most active in human history. So there's this difference between what we feel and what God is doing. And too often in Christianity, I suppose in many evangelical circles, there's an emphasis on our feeling as if we're victorious. And Luther would say this gets it all wrong. It's not trusting in our own feelings of victory and power and holiness and success. It's trusting always in the work of Christ that is outside of us. And I'd say this is the heart of that basic theology that is Lutheran. And from that, you know, I find that there are many other areas of life that can absorb some of that theology of the cross, and it can be quite enjoyable and fun too.
Can I just pick up a theme with that?
Please.
And you talked about Luther emphasizing that we need to look outside of ourselves. What's the problem if we look into ourselves, and what's the confidence that we can have or the assurance that we can have from looking outside of ourselves to Christ, to the cross, to God's revelation?
We were having this discussion as we came out of Westminster Abbey, and the discussion was basically about some of the students who found the liturgy very acceptable. I mean, they rather enjoyed it. But the question of the absolution, for instance, the absolution that was very clear here at this church, at Christ Church, where you, John, said, "I forgive you your sins," they sometimes have been infected with a kind of evangelical American spirit that's always looking to their own sense of repentance. And this is something that makes them almost crazy, because they can never know if they've repented enough or if their faith is strong enough or if they've done the right things. It's always something that really sends them down into a spiral of despair. And if they're looking to Christ, this is something that has been done in history. In the Creed, we mention a specific historical place. We've got Pontius Pilate. We've got people going places, doing things. We really can't know God in a way that is effective for our own sanity if it's always abstract. If it's historical and concrete, as it is in Christ, this provides an assurance that is very healthy, I think, for Christian spirituality. And the one thing that carries over into American Lutheranism, for instance, from the Book of Common Prayer, from the Anglican tradition, is sometimes this language of we are heartily sorry and repent. And I know that some Lutherans have commented that that's not exactly the most Lutheran of lines. I'm heartily sorry. Well, I am most of the time, but I also repent of not being heartily sorry enough. And once you get down that route, it really throws you off track. Focusing on the work of Christ in Christ's atoning death, burial, and resurrection is something that allows us to keep the focus where God and Scripture keep the focus.
Also then, perhaps with a little bit more background with regard to the theology of the cross, why was this such an important thing for Luther? Was he battling against people who were pushing a theology of glory and ignoring perhaps the cross of Christ? Or was this a real issue?
Certainly Christians of all forms have had the cross. I'd suppose in some of the megachurches in America, the cross is harder to find. But Luther's day was full of crosses and crucifixes. And maybe we could think about that. I was perhaps a bit hard on American evangelicalism. But the Roman Catholic tradition, the late medieval tradition that Luther was familiar with, emphasized the cross, but it was a different kind of cross, perhaps. It was a cross that beckoned you to suffer with Jesus, to atone for your sins. You would look to the crucifix, and you would try to stir up within yourself a realization of the suffering that you have caused Christ because he's atoning for your sins. And if you really don't feel that suffering, if you don't share in that suffering and almost kind of beat yourself up the way the flagellants would during the great Black Death, where they would whip themselves to try to show God how much they really, really were sorry and try to pay that penalty in some small measure. The cross has always been important to Christians, but for Luther, it was really the only thing. It was Christ alone that was part of that redemptive work. It certainly had an effect that played out in our lives, but for Luther's context, it wasn't just that feeling that we might see in evangelicalism. It was a whole system of penance that the church was offering that you had to participate in, and it would be from cradle to grave. And they were the ones who held those keys in a very, very specific way. And it was never quite enough. So you could go get baptized, and that gave you a nice, good start. But there were all of these other sacraments that were essential to keep doing that human and divine cooperative work to mount up and merit our salvation. So Luther really did an amazing thing by cutting down to the root of that system of merit. And really, in the late medieval world for Luther, it's probably best to think about grace not as God's good, favorable disposition towards us, but rather almost like a fuel, as if our salvation was about, say, getting a rocket ship up to heaven as another planet. And grace was the fuel that allowed us to propel ourselves up that way. Certainly, we would be thankful to God. We couldn't have done it without God's gifts of fuel and perhaps the merits of the saints and other things that we might do. But for Luther, Christ was completely sufficient.
So it sounds to me, and hopefully I'm getting this correct, that it almost appears like there are two kind of errors one could fall into with a theology of glory. The first is the one, as you were saying, Luther had to mainly deal with, was the folks beating themselves up and just becoming so depressed and despondent, knowing that they could never repent enough or never be good enough. Or the other extreme, which I think you first sort of described, were those people that, yes, we have God's grace, but still I have to really do my bit to pull myself up by my own bootstraps and climb that ziggurat up to God. Yeah, he gives me a push, but I do that. And
that's one of the reasons why the culture at large has a pretty skeptical attitude towards Christians, especially sincere Christians, because you tend to get this very unfortunate situation where some people end up leaving the church feeling that they're too unworthy, and they're precisely the people for whom Christ died and for whom the table is set. You know, come taste and see that the Lord is good, and they just can't buy it because they feel that they may have not been able to accomplish the sorts of things that make someone worthy of God's love. On the flip side, those who feel like they've actually attained it populate our churches, making us, by and large, rather intolerable. And sometimes that can be a theology of glory that takes a great deal of pride in what we know and our theology being the right one. And I certainly value that as a professor of theology. But it's also, you know, sometimes a club of people who think they've got their act together. And that kind of blindness is also quite dangerous because the things that they don't realize that they're doing, the sin that still remains in them, can be more intolerable because it is in their blind spot. So the theology of glory is something to pay attention to and to ward off for both those reasons.
Now, let's try and perhaps bring the theology of glory. You talked about how we don't want to deal with things ethereal. We want to bring them down to earth. And being a professor, someone working with students, young adults, how does the theology of cross impact education and how we work with and teach folks, you know, of all ages, but particularly folks in their late teens or early 20s?
This is certainly, I think, the thing that offers the most opportunity. The theology of the cross applied to education and the life of the mind I think is the most important place for us to be thinking about when we think about engaging as evangelists and apologists in our culture. And I can only guess that that's even more true for evangelism and apologetics in Britain and then in, you know, continental Europe. It's not as simple as just going out and telling the story. I think the context in which we hear the story is fundamental. It's a very important thing. And by and large, the church in its core message, that is the gospel, has been obscured by well-meaning but pretty misguided Christians. We get pretty content with the way we're able to tell our story and defend our story, but we haven't realized that we're really speaking two different languages often. In the larger world, we might say that there's surrounding us a myth that some have called the myth of the secular. This is the idea that we can all be neutral, that we can all be rational, and that if we just sit into this public square and have a conversation, then we'll realize what's objectively true. And if not certain, we can come up with a set of beliefs that all intelligent people hold. And usually, this puts Christianity into the realm of just a quaint group of well-meaning but kind of silly and gullible folks. And it would certainly seem that way, because if you're in that secular mindset that assumes that neutrality and doesn't recognize the gravity of sin, and as the Reformers realized, the ways in which sin affect our emotions, our mental capacities, and the things that we love, that is our heart, if we think we're neutral and we're terribly biased and bound by sin, then we've lost the game before we really started as we seek truth. And Lutherans have, I think, the best perspective on this of any of the Christian traditions, because the cross really lays us low. Everything we expected about what God wanted, even what the disciples expected about God, turned out to be wrong. And so it's that humility that Lutherans can provide by taking us to the foot of the cross as we study everything from science to history to philosophy. And that's why, even though it's somewhat uncommon in the States to have theology and philosophy programs in the Lutheran tradition, you find it perhaps more in the Reformed or Calvinistic tradition, and certainly the Thomistic Roman Catholic tradition. I think it's actually Lutherans in the 21st century that have the most to offer in confronting the myth of the secular. If we can say that even the disciples who were there with Jesus during his ministry and had studied probably better than anyone that we know the Hebrew scriptures, if they got it wrong without God's startling revelation, how can we expect to do much better? I think people are starting to realize this, certainly in the continent. For all the misguided stuff that's coming out of France, one of the things that you're starting to hear, when you've heard for several decades, is this idea that this secular myth is its own religion. It's kind of imagine the founding fathers of the United States, by and large, were infected by deism, and so that kind of religion that was common to everybody through reason was precisely the kind of thing that Luther rejected. And if Christians, well-meaning as they are, try to jump into apologetics and evangelism playing that game, they end up converting people if they do the best they can. We can convert people to a belief in intelligent design. Perhaps we can convert people to a belief that it's impossible that we have the mystery and magic and amazing aspects of this existence without a creator. But all that gets us is to what's called theism. We get to a place where we believe in God, but that doesn't help us at all. Lots of people believe in God. People believed in Molech, and they sacrificed humans to this God. Even the so-called Christian God has been related to in the wrong way, because we saw that God through power and reason and science over the years. And so Lutherans have constantly been calling people back to an approach to God and the knowledge of God, and then the knowledge of all things in light of that humility and, for Luther, perhaps a more empirical way of seeing things. When I say empirical, I don't mean, again, that kind of rationalistic empiricism of the Enlightenment that assumed that as you investigated anything, you couldn't include God in the mix. I mean a very radical empiricism that says, I am going to take, whether it's scripture or experience or science, and not try to systematize it. That is, I'm not going to try to make it all fit together. I'm going to stop, be patient, and listen. Now, Lutherans can do this with scripture. That is, Lutherans are pretty good, or should be pretty good, at reading the scripture as it stands, letting scripture show you the questions that are to be answered, and scripture shows you the answers to those questions, but doesn't really invite you to put it into a kind of an engineering model. And I very much appreciate my Calvinist brothers and sisters and their theology and their work, but I would say the biggest criticism there is they have tended over the decades, over the centuries, to try to fit all the pieces together. So if in one, the best example would be related to the question, for whom did Christ die? Lutherans would answer, well, it says here in Scripture that Christ died for the whole world. But then the Calvinist might respond, fine, but that can't be true because we know that, not everybody is a Christian, so only the elect would be the folks for whom Christ would die. Well, that makes a lot of sense to reason, but Lutherans would argue that that's not necessarily biblical. And Lutherans have had a great way of being content with not being obsessed with smoothing out all the wrinkles of knowledge. Scientists aren't worried when they come across what seem to be anomalies in their system. They document and observe and are faithful to those observations from science. Likewise, in the world of thinking and education and all this, Lutherans should, and I think have been, the best at being content to be faithful to the statements of Scripture without trying to tweak them too much. Over the years, when we see even in the copying of the Scriptures, most of the manuscript errors, the scribal errors that we see, are in fact later copyists of the manuscripts of Scripture, copyists that were trying to fix what God was saying. And then later scholarship will come back and say, oh, they were trying to do God a favor, but in doing so, they just got in the way. So just kind of resting and being at peace with all of that, knowing that the big scandal that we face is the scandal that a guy was dead and rose again. That's the thing that is this amazing treasure that we have, and it's that that we kind of focus in on. If somebody wants to attack us, we'll make that the place of attack, and the rest of it is not quite as important.
Absolutely, yeah. I mean, a crucified Messiah makes no sense to our reason or intellect. But you bring up an interesting point, because over the centuries, Lutherans have really received a lot of flack because people say that we aren't very reasonable in our faith, right. And we really disregard reason and the use of reason. Is that actually a valid criticism, right, of Lutherans?
Well, it's certainly a common one. I think philosophy can be used, reason can be used to be a hand servant, to be a servant of the theology of glory. But if you're really doing a good job with philosophy, and in fact we see this with contemporary philosophers, philosophy starts to run its course, and it's actually quite a helpful part of apologetics and evangelism, because any good philosopher realizes when they've reached the limits of their knowledge. And by and large, we reach it pretty quickly. There's a lot that we've learned over the years, but by and large we start down the road of trying to understand the world, we realize that there's a lot that still is mysterious. And it's not that the cross comes in and answers all of these questions and makes everything simple for us. It's rather that this is where God wants us, as Luther said. You really, to put it in other terms for Luther, until you really sense your own damnation and lostness, you really can never be found and saved. And likewise in philosophy, until you really realize how hopeless it is to understand all of life in the universe by philosophy alone, you probably don't realize how important it is for us to bring Christ and his gospel into the world.
The examination of the theology of the cross will continue next week. Thank you for listening to The Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.